Father, thank you for the ability that we have to gather together this morning to be united around the one who came to save sinners, and for us to realize, like Paul, that we are the foremost of sinners, that we are the greatest sinners that we know. And we can declare that because of, Father, your purpose in Christ, that he did come not to condemn those sinners, but to save them. And so we rejoice that even though we are unworthy sinners, the foremost, that we have a Savior to wash those sins away, to take the punishment that we deserved, and to bring us into the fellowship that has always existed from eternity past and will continue into eternity future, of the absolute perfection of fellowship and love between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, of which, if we are trusting in Christ, we are participating in even now. What a privilege. Oh, help us to understand that more and more, Lord, with every passing day, with every passing year, until we really experience it in fullness in the day, Jesus, you come to bring us home. So now, Lord, I pray that you would be with us as we study your history, what you've done in the past. Lord, help it not only feed our brains for information, but help us to love you even more. So I pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, today we're going to transition out of the period of the apostles, kind of the apostolic era, with the death of John, and we're going to go to the early second century. So, you know, we're not heading too far. We're only going to go into the fourth century with about 325 at the end of this 12 weeks. But that was one thing I was always confused about. I still have to think about, in terms of when you talk about centuries, I'd rather just say 200s, 300s, because to think that, okay, I can understand that 95 is the first century, but then once it starts getting into, you know, 235, I think, that's the second century. It's not, it's the third century. I understand how it works, but I can never just automatically think like that. And that's true of, you know, BC too. I don't know why, but I still, you'd think after all these years that you'd just quickly know it. But for some reason, my brain just doesn't work that way. I see 300 and I think third. So we're heading into the 200s, the hundreds, which is the second century. And we're going to revolve our time around a particular person, and that is Polycarp, who studied under the Apostle John. He was said to be a disciple of the Apostle John. So there was still, in this century, there was still this personal connection with those who were with Jesus. You know, so there were eyewitnesses still alive at this time. So Jesus was still very much fresh. His life was very much fresh in the life of the church. And if we have time, we'll get to some ways that the early church was, how they came together and celebrated their faith each and every week. So we'll talk more about Polycarp. He became bishop of Smyrna in modern-day Turkey. But in order to understand Polycarp, we have to be introduced to a couple other people. And the first of those is his friend and mentor, Ignatius. Now, for how many of you are these familiar names, Ignatius and Polycarp? So you've heard of them, you're familiar a little bit with church history. Maybe some of you could probably even teach this class. But let's talk a little bit about Ignatius, and then I want to introduce you more fully to Polycarp. Ignatius was born between 30 and 35 A.D. He became the bishop of Antioch in Syria. So remember, there's two Antiochs, Antioch and Pisidia, and then Antioch in Syria. Antioch in Syria was the church from which Paul and Barnabas was sent out, and the church in which Christians were first called Christians. So this is where Ignatius ended up, the bishop there, the overseer in Antioch in Syria. He came to be known as the bearer of God. That became a nickname for Ignatius, the bearer of God. It's interesting how a legend kind of grew up around that, because somehow later it got to be changed. A few Greek words got changed so that it became he who was born by God. He who was born, he who, not birthed, but lifted up. He who was lifted by God. And so a legend grew up around him that he was the boy that Jesus put in the midst of his disciples. And perhaps Jesus, you know, put him on his lap. And so, but that was just no more than legend that grew up around Ignatius, rather than a bearer of who God is, a proclaimer of God. He came to be known in some circles as he was the boy Jesus put on his lap. Ignatius had a real concern for division in the church, the divisiveness that had crept up in the church. And a couple of these, we're going to see in the development of Christianity, of doctrine, what's going to bring about the formation of not an articulation of doctrine. Okay, we don't change doctrine, but the formulation, the articulation of doctrine would be developed in the early church through disagreement, okay, through false teaching, that then the church had to come back and addressed false teaching, then it was able to articulate more specifically what God was teaching through his word. And in particular, in the early church, during this time, were two concerns for division. One was Docetism. Okay, the Docetists, and the other was were the Judaizers. And of course, both were present in the New Testament. I mean, Galatians was addressed primarily about the issue of the Judaizers, right, coming down from Jerusalem, these Jewish Christians. Well, let me talk about Docetism first. Docetism was the teaching that regarded Christ's incarnation as only a matter of appearance. Okay, so that's dakeo is the Greek word for to seem. And so Docetism was the idea that it just seemed as if the divinity of God, Christ was divine in his incarnation. So, therefore, if his incarnation was just a matter of appearance, then his suffering, death, and resurrection were only aspects of the human Jesus' life in which the divine Christ did not participate. So, it only seemed as if God, through Christ, died on a cross, but that was simply an appearance. It was actually just the human Jesus that died. I mean, what would that, if that were true, If Jesus was not fully God and man, and if the Jesus who was fully divine as well as fully man did not die, did not suffer and die on the cross, well, did not live a perfect life on our behalf, what would that mean for our faith?
Nothing. We're still in our sin.
We're still in our sin. Exactly. Because Jesus is no more than a mere man. He's just like any other. Had other men suffered and died before? Innocent men? Of course. Yes. Do we have a person that's willing to run a mic? And then we'll get to... Thanks, Dick.
My question is, where did they get this belief from? Where did it originate from? Is it from previous Old Testament documents, or did it just come out of their own mind that he wasn't fully God and man?
I think it developed because of the... it probably developed out of Judaism, because to believe that God died is just unfathomable. And so there has to be an alternative, right? I mean, so you see this in Islam, right? I mean, God cannot die. Surely he did not die on a cross. God cannot die. So therefore, Jesus can't be divine. And so it came out of just, this cannot be. This cannot be true. So I don't know, obviously this was a problem still that the New Testament addresses, right? John, our apostle John addressed this, in the beginning of his gospel, right? John 1:14, the Word became flesh, the Word, Jesus, the Word who was with God in the beginning, became flesh and dwelt among us. This eternal Word became flesh. Okay? So John addressed it. It was addressed in Scripture, but it was still a problem. As we'll talk about Gnosticism and Judaism and other things, there were always, as Jesus said, false teachers who twisted the truth. And so Ignatius, as one of the early church fathers, a significant part of his ministry was to preach the truth in opposition to untruth. The other cause for division was the Judaizers. That was still an issue. Jewish Christians who insisted on obedience to Old Testament Levitical laws for salvation. So that was still going on in the second century. So Ignatius was an overseer of a church, but he also wrote letters and things to other churches. So he was not just known in his own in Antioch, but also pastored a wider area of Christians and wrote letters encouraging them. In fact, he wrote the letters that we have now that tell us a little bit more about Ignatius are seven letters that he wrote to churches. Most of those letters were written on his way to martyrdom, on his way to Rome. And all of them are addressed to bishops, indicating that each of these churches that he wrote to did have an overseer, So there was, you know, structure was beginning to take place in the church. So there was overseer. There were elders who supported the ministry together, but under a first among equals, an overseer. We'll talk a little bit more about a couple of those letters, but Ignatius was the first to speak of Catholic Church. Now, by Catholic, do we mean, you know, the Catholic Church on 3rd Street or whatever? Catholic simply meant universal, right? The church together. And so if we have in our creeds the word Catholic Church, well, we have Ignatius to thank for first speaking of a Catholic Church together. Ignatius was arrested under the Emperor Trajan, who ruled from 98 to 117 AD, and he was put to death in a Colosseum in Rome. They had these games in 110. Yeah, Tina, where's our mic? Quick? So you're saying you don't need the microphone? Quick questions don't count.
Okay.
There we go. One second.
So, this just popped in my mind. It's Ignatius. We go to his writings for historical reference, but not theological, like Holy Spirit led writings. Is there a reason for that? I mean, maybe I'm missing the point. Is Ignatius, he wrote accurately, right?
He taught, as any pastor, you know, and the thing that we're going to talk about is that he would quote Scripture. So we have letters of Paul are circulating around, letters of the Gospel of Matthew
of
and Mark.
Paul.
So he is like Polycarp after him. So in other words, as we read Ignatius, as we read Polycarp, we're understanding their understanding of what was Scripture then, right? Scripture hadn't been canonized to say, yet, these are the books of the Bible. But the letters of Paul, the letters of Peter, the letters of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew and Mark are circulating among the churches. And so what we see in the letters that he wrote in fighting Docetism, he wasn't just coming out with his own words against it and how ludicrous it would. He was actually, I don't have any quotes or anything directly from Ignatius, but his letters were like Polycarp after him, filled with Scripture. Maybe not direct quotes, but references that it was obvious that he was pointing out, this is what the Lord said. This is what the Holy Spirit is teaching. So like any good pastor, he was proclaiming the word and refuting error through God's word and not just on his own. So none of Ignatius' material was not considered to be in the canon of our Bibles, right? He was not inspired by the Holy Spirit that we would say that it...
That was my question. Was there a reason why his letters weren't included in the Bible? And I think you just addressed that.
Yeah, because he's just...
They're not considered inspired.
Right. Yeah. It's interesting that his letter to Rome was not to wasn't necessarily theological in nature, but it was actually, this was after the time that he was arrested, it was actually to plead with them that they not intercede on his behalf. So I do have an excerpt of that letter. Let me just read you a portion. So he writes to the Christians in Rome as he's on his way to Rome to be put to death, most likely. May I have the pleasure of the wild beasts that have been prepared for me, and I pray that they prove to be prompt with me. I will even coax them to devour me properly, not as they have done with some, whom they were too timid to touch. And if, when I am willing and ready, they are not, I will force them. Bear with me, I know what is best for me. Now at last I'm beginning to be a disciple. May nothing visible or invisible envy me, so that I may reach Jesus Christ. Fire and cross and battles with wild beasts, mutilation, mangling, wrenching of bones, the hacking of limbs, the crushing of my whole body, cruel tortures of the devil, let these come upon me. Only let me reach Jesus Christ. And so his letter was, I am ready to die. And the reason I'm ready to die is not just some morbid, you know, I want to be known as, you know, mutilate my body to death, but that Christ is, death is gain, because death means that I gain Christ. And so he was ready to die and had to be pretty forceful with his followers to not intercede and to hide him. Now, this does bring up the issue of persecution in at this time. So earlier under Nero, a little bit more going after Christians and putting them to death. As you know, Nero was thought to have possibly started the fire that burned Rome and then blamed the Christians for that they were the ones who did it. And so there was an excuse to go after Christians and put them to death. But there was no general persecution of the church during this time in the second century. Let me get to Trajan a little bit and talk about the policy itself. But we know through Ignatius that on his way to Rome, Christians would come out to meet with him. So there was some freedom. As he would stop in a town, Christians would come out and minister to him, sit down, listen to him. And so if there were a direct, all Christians must be persecuted, then of course the Christians who came out would have been arrested and persecuted as well. So there wasn't this just general animosity towards Christians living in the second century. They weren't gone after, but we'll get to that in a minute. They were persecuted. And so to understand that, we've got to move to the emperor at the time of Ignatius, Trajan. Again, like I said, he ruled from 98 to 117. Trajan himself is remembered as a successful soldier emperor who presided over the greatest military expansion in Roman history. That's Trajan. Leading the empire to attain its maximum territorial extent by the time of his death. So Rome was never bigger than it was under the emperor Trajan. And then he, extensive public building programs, social welfare policies, and those things earned him an enduring reputation as the second of the five good emperors of Rome. Right, so Trajan, he's one of the top five of the Roman emperors. And I think I have listed for you Nerva, then Trajan, Hadrian, Antoninus Pius, who would be next. That's who Polycarp would be martyred under. And then Marcus Aurelius. So Trajan presided over an era of peace and prosperity in the Mediterranean world. Now, how we kind of came to understand the policy of persecuting Christians under Trajan was through a man named Pliny the Younger. In AD 111, Pliny the Younger, who is governor of Bithynia, wrote to the emperor for counsel about what to do with all these Christians, because Bithynia was overrun with all these Christians. There were a number of Christians. And in fact, the pagan temples were all but shut down because nobody was going to the pagan temple to worship. And so Pliny was, again, not going directly, but when the Christians would come, he would persecute them. When he found them, he would persecute them. But he wanted to know, what do I do with them? Am I doing the right thing? And so he wrote to the emperor. Trajan wrote back that the nature of the crime of Christians was not worth seeking them out. Okay, it was a waste of time, he said, basically, to go and use our resources to seek out Christians. So they were not going to go door to door and, are you a Christian, and drag you out and take you to persecute you. Okay? But if someone accused you and brought you, that then you were brought before the courts, the Roman courts, then they had an obligation to punish you. So if you were accused and brought within the Roman judicial system, then they had an obligation to punish you. Almost 100 years later, Tertullian, who we'll get to in May, he would say, regarding this decision, he said, "What a necessarily confused sentence. It refuses to seek them out as if they were innocent, and orders that they be punished as if they were guilty. It pardons and yet is cruel. It ignores and yet punishes. Why do you circumvent your own censure? If you condemn, why do you not inquire? And if you do not inquire, why do you not also absolve?" So what it came down to is this. Christians weren't necessarily punished for being Christians. But once brought to court, they were punished for being in contempt of the whole Roman judicial system and the emperor himself. So if they refused to recant their faith and to worship the emperor, they had to be punished, right? So if they're brought in and are given a chance to, you know, repent of worshiping their own God and to worship the emperor, and they refuse, then the dignity of the courts before the people and the dignity of the emperors. I mean, the emperor's right to rule was at stake if people could just simply refuse to recognize the godlike stature of Roman emperors. And so that's the way that Christians were persecuted during this time. So there definitely was cruel punishment going on, but it wasn't a policy of seeking out Christians and putting them to death. Let me share a resource, and then I'll introduce you to Polycarp by reading just a little bit here. This is a series of books called Peril and Peace. Well, this is the first book in the series. There's Peril and Peace and Monks and Mystics that takes you through and chronicles from the ancient church up to the modern church. And Mindy and Brandon Withrow, basically they're just taking church history and putting it in story form. This is good for young children. We started to read this, and then we stagnated and got probably halfway through this first book. But there are, what, 1, 2, 3, 4, there are 5 books in total. So if you'd like to, I'll be bringing this out every once in a while. But let me give you a taste of it now, and I can show you the rest of the books if you just ask me, and I'll show it to you. All right. Let me tell you a story. Two men stood in front of a house on a broad street in the northern area of the city. One had graying hair and a slight curve of his shoulders. The other was taller and younger. "You have become a courageous disciple, Polycarp. The city of Smyrna is getting a fine bishop." "I've had an excellent teacher," the young man said, embracing his friend. "Thank you for all that you've taught me. I'll miss our great conversations." "We'll have them again," replied the older man. He buckled a tattered cloak across his shoulders and picked up the leather pack at his feet. "Be bold and pray for wisdom. Since the deaths of the apostles, the world has become even more dangerous for Christians, but I know God has a special destiny for you. Goodbye, my friend." "Goodbye, Ignatius. God be with you on your journey." The new bishop watched his friend disappear toward Golden Street. From his vantage point, with the hill of Dermin Tip on his right, the next grid of broad paved streets sloped away toward the harbor. In a few minutes, Ignatius would be boarding one of the cargo ships anchored there. With a sigh, Polycarp leaned against the doorway and thought of Ignatius. Most of his youth had been spent studying with Ignatius and the Apostle John, learning from them what it meant to follow Jesus. Ignatius is going back to his church in Antioch. "I have only God to guide me now." He took his friend's advice and asked God for wisdom. As Ignatius had warned, it was becoming more and more dangerous to be a Christian. The Roman rulers believed in many gods, but the Christian would worship only one God. "The Romans call us atheists since we won't worship their idols," Polycarp preached one Sunday in Titus's new courtyard. "They worship almost anything, even the river Meles. But because they reject the true God, they are the ones who are atheists." And hear that? So the Christians were being called atheists. After the service, a little girl came to him with a question. "Atheism is a crime, and criminals are fed to the wild beasts in the Colosseum." She raised large, honey-colored eyes to the bishop. "What will we do if we get arrested?" He crouched down and put both hands on the girl's shoulders. "We will continue to do what we have always done," he said gently. "We will obey the commandments of Jesus, and we will not worship the emperor or any other false god, no matter how they threaten us." He sat at his desk that afternoon and thought of the stories John had told him about Peter and Paul and how they were killed at the hands of Emperor Nero. He thought of the recently completed Colosseum in Rome where criminals were taken to fight wild beasts for the entertainment of the people. "Oh God," he prayed silently, "change Emperor Trajan's heart and make him recognize you as king. If you call your people to face the lions in the stadium, give them the courage to stay true to you." It was a pleasant afternoon, and the myrrh trees in the garden were pungent. Polycarp often prayed there, away from prying eyes, accompanied only by the nectar-seeking bees. Startled by rapid footsteps, he looked up from the corner where he knelt. A woman from his congregation reached for him with tears in her eyes. "Tavia, what's wrong?" "Ignatius has returned to Smyrna. He is staying at my house and has asked to see you." He jumped up. "Ignatius is here? Why does that make you cry?" "He has been arrested for atheism." "As I feared," he thought, squeezing his eyes shut. "Take me to him, please." Soldiers with spears were posted at the door to the house, but when they recognized Tavia, they let him enter. Polycarp ran to his friend. "Ignatius, what has happened?" The years had changed his appearance. His face was wrinkled and his beard white, and he hunched over in his chair. But he looked happy. "I have been tried for atheism, my friend," he said with a smile. "Emperor Trajan gave me the choice of worshiping him and denying Christ or being sent to Rome to die. He would have killed me then, but there's a big feast in Rome and I am to join some lions in entertaining the people at the Colosseum." "No, no," Polycarp cried. "There must be something we can do." Ignatius shook his white head and rested a hand on Polycarp's shoulder. "No, I want to do this. Don't try to rescue me. God has called me to die for him, and I am ready. I am his wheat, and when I am ground by the lion's teeth, I will become the pure bread of Christ." A soldier jerked his head towards the door. "Time to go," he said. "The prisoner has a boat to catch." Ignatius rose slowly, reaching for his walking stick. "Go, my friend, and be strong. God will give you courage. I will write to you if I can." Polycarp stumbled out of the house. He was angry and afraid, but he knew his friend was right again. Ignatius cannot deny Christ any more than the apostles could. Maybe Trajan will change his mind and let him go, he thought. He returned to the garden and prayed more urgently. Pray for your fellow believers like Ignatius, he preached that Sunday. His voice rang out across the marble tiles, echoing in the adjoining rooms. Pray for the emperor and our local governors. Pray for your enemies and the enemies of Jesus. And pray for yourselves that the lives you live will be evidence of your true faith in Christ. Weeks passed. He continued to pray that Ignatius would have courage and that the emperor would become a Christian. One morning, a messenger delivered a letter. That's Ignatius' handwriting. Thank you, he said to the messenger. When the boy left, he unrolled the scroll with trembling hands. My dear Polycarp, the letter read, I have just left Troas, the last stop on my way to Rome. It looks as though I won't have time to finish writing to my friends, so would you please write to them for me? Tell them how much I have loved them and encourage them to be strong. When I think of the Colosseum, I pray that you will be God's gladiator. Let faith be your helmet and love be your spear. For where the battle is hard, the reward is greater. Goodbye, in the name of Jesus. He rolled the letter and tucked it tenderly into his belt, the tears welling up in his eyes. The letter would have taken some weeks to arrive, so Ignatius was probably already dead. Goodbye, my friend, he whispered. Goodbye until I see you next in the heavenly city. So that gives us some introduction to Polycarp, who was a friend and mentee and understudy, a disciple of not only the Apostle John in Ephesus, but now since Ignatius was the bishop of Antioch, there was a relationship of friendship between Ignatius and Polycarp. Polycarp was quite a bit younger. He was born probably in the year 70 AD. So the year that Jerusalem fell. And he became the bishop of modern-day Turkey. So if you look on your... there should be a map right on the back of your outline. So do you see... Can I borrow yours for a sec? So this is modern-day Turkey right here, right? It says all you could get on was Tur. And then here's Greece right here. Here's Israel down here. So if you go just right up from Ephesus, straight up from Ephesus, you'll see Smyrna. Does everybody see that? Antioch is over here. Just if you go complete north of Israel, there's Antioch and Ephesus up here near Greece. So that gives you somewhat of an idea of where we're talking, where Smyrna was. Now, remember in that what I read to you, Ignatius talks to Polycarp about and there was a letter, as we said, there were seven letters that Ignatius sent out to different bishops of churches around the region. And Polycarp received one of those letters, but was also told to continue that on, to write the other churches that Ignatius didn't get to. And so he actually did write his own letter to Philippians that we have not... in its entirety, but we have sections of that letter that Polycarp wrote to the Philippians. Basically, he was giving instructions in Christian living, and it was actually written in response to several requests the Philippians had made. So, three things they asked for through Polycarp, the Philippian church. The Philippians had requested a theological explanation concerning righteousness, which Polycarp wrote to them. They'd also asked about the application of church discipline, specifically of ecclesiastical officers. So how do you do church discipline with leaders in the church? Three, They had requested Polycarp to send them copies of the other letters of Ignatius. So they hadn't been one of the seven to receive one of these last letters of Ignatius. And so they're writing Polycarp because they knew of the friendship and said, please send on some of those letters of Polycarp. We want to be encouraged by him as well. And so that's what Polycarp did. And he attached those works of Ignatius to the letter that he was writing to the Philippians. One thing about Polycarp was we know he was just saturated with the New Testament as it was known then. Okay? He was saturated with Scripture. So we see even in there was just a hunger to read the Gospels, to read the letters of Paul that had been circulating. Here's some things that we see in his actual writing, in his letter to the Philippians. First, he commends the Philippians to obey the commandment of the Lord. Okay, so he's not just Jesus is dead and we're moving on and developing our own theology from here. No, time and again, he directs them back. Remember what the Lord said. Remember what Jesus said. And he cited specifically like Matthew 26:41, Mark 14:38. He told them to turn from false teaching and adhere to the instructions of Jesus. He also referred to the Old Testament. So all of Scripture was considered here. It wasn't as if, oh, we've moved. There are many ways that early Christianity moved away from Judaism in worship, but there was not, in likeness to their Lord, who quoted from the Old Testament, they did not reject the Old Testament Scriptures. And so Polycarp, in his letter that we see to the Philippians, included Psalms and Proverbs and Isaiah, Jeremiah, possibly Ezekiel. Again, it wasn't always quoted directly. It was referred to. So we have he's in his exhortation to the Philippians using all of God's word. As well, the apostolic writings. So we have the Gospels, we have the Old Testament, and we have the apostolic writings. Polycarp cites Paul's writings extensively, including Ephesians, 1 Corinthians, Philippians, Galatians, Romans, 2 Corinthians, and possibly 1 Thessalonians and Colossians. So again, this is only in the 2nd century. And again, while the formation of what was inspired and what was not had started, we see this growing even in the 2nd and 3rd century. We see that there was some agreement over what would be included in our New Testament that wouldn't be affirmed by a council until later, in either end of the 4th century or 5th century, right? Do you have an exact date on that, Tom? You have an exact date on that? Because Tom, actually, I told him he's going to be giving a session on the canon of the Bible, right? So you've been reading this week, right? And ready to...
I've read that book 2 times.
But we see, even this early, we see that there is some commonality of that the word of that the New Testament canon was forming an agreement of what constituted the New Testament. All right, and it said that the major writings in the New Testament were accepted by almost all Christian authorities by the middle of the 2nd century. So that's significant. But we'll talk about that when it comes up, more of the canon. We won't get into discussion on that at this point. So Polycarp was martyred around 155 or 156 under the next emperor, who is Pius, who ruled from 138 to 161. Now, I gave you a copy of a writing that survives this day, written by the church in Smyrna, called the Martyrdom of Polycarp. So Polycarp's martyr became significant because of this document that we have. This is an original document. And it set the tone for martyr literature that was to come. It would become common to celebrate the anniversary of a death of a martyr, especially with ceremonies of remembrance. There came to be a degree of veneration for those who had died in martyrdom. They called them birthdays, and the birthday of a martyr. And the birthday was not their day they were born, but it was the day they were martyred. It got to be a little out of hand in later centuries. And as we'll see, there was a little bit of creative license that was taken in some of these stories of martyrdom. I think for the most part, there's a lot of accuracy, but as we'll see, as we read this, there was a little bit of license, a little bit of, extreme
exaggeration.
Right, exactly. And a little bit of, we see this veneration of those who were willing to be martyred for their faith. I'm trying to think. We're not going to have time to read all of this. So, let me see if I can at least give you a taste of it. So let's go to page 11 in that handout that I gave you, the Martyrdom of Polycarp. And this would just be, I would just encourage you at some point to read this through. And let's go to Roman numeral 13, XIII. See that on page 11? Everybody see that? Okay, and let's at least give you a taste of this document. And now things happened with such speed in less time than it takes to tell. For the mob straightway brought together timber and faggots from the workshops and baths, the Jews giving themselves zealously to the work as they were like to do. So understand, he's in the Colosseum where there were hundreds, if not thousands, of people gathered, basically saying, you know, give us Polycarp, away with the atheists, put him to death. They are about to nail him to the stake when he said, "Let me be as I am. He that granted me to endure the fire will grant me also to remain at the pyre unmoved, without being secured with nails." When he had ended his prayer, the firemen lighted the fire, and a great flame flashed forth. And we, to whom it was given to see, beheld a marvel. The fire took the shape of a vault, like a ship's sail, bellying in the wind, and it made a wall around the martyr's body. And there was the body in the midst, like a loaf being baked, or like gold and silver being tried in the furnace. So at length the lawless ones, seeing that his body could not be consumed by the fire, bade an executioner approach him to drive in a dagger. And when he had done this, there came out a dove, and an abundance of blood, so that it quenched the fire, and all the multitude marveled at the great difference between the unbelievers and the elect. So again, you see that a dove came out. Well, there's just some flowery language that seems to have that's true of almost all this martyr literature that developed. But I would encourage you to read the whole thing, because you see that Polycarp, when they came for him, initially, kind of against his wishes, but the church wanted to hide him. And so they began to hide him in a farmhouse and with various members. But he realized that he was putting his own people in danger as they continued to search him out. And so he said, no more. Let them come for me. I am staying here because I'm ready to die. And that was something that the early Christians during this time, their view of martyrdom, they believed that it wasn't something that a person chose, but something for which was chosen for them by God. So that they were, the early church really had a problem with those who volunteered themselves for martyrdom so they could experience almost a veneration that came to be around those who had been martyred for their faith. But rather, martyrdom was something for which was chosen for you by God. So we also just see the depth of the shepherding love that these leaders like Ignatius and Polycarp had for their sheep, for the people, and saying, no, my life is not more important than yours. I am not going to put you in danger. Let me go. Let me go to what's been chosen for me by the Lord. Okay. At some point, we'll come back to what would worship have looked like in this period of the early church history. Because that might be important to spend some time on. Not in great detail, but what did that look like? What did communion look like? What did baptism look like? What did it look like as they came together each week? What did their celebration of worship look like? But for now, since we just have a few minutes left, I want to ask them, Just the snippet that you were able to get this morning from the life of Polycarp, what are some things that we can learn ourselves in this day and age from the life of this overseer of the early church in the second century, Polycarp? Any ideas from you guys as we've discussed this morning? And you can just throw them out if you have. Cheryl?
Well, it just seems like he was a disciple of other people.
Yep.
And so he, in turn, discipled and poured out.
Yep.
He was a disciple from the beginning of someone else.
Right.
And then he, in turn, discipled other people. And mm-hmm. so his life had an impact because of the impact others right. had on him
right.
for Jesus Christ.
Right. And we do see that on all these leaders from Ignatius and Polycarp. We see this desire to not only learn as a disciple from those who went before, but that really understanding that they would have had from the Lord who got a band of disciples around and taught them and sent them out. So these early leaders of the church as well took their leadership as important. They were wanting to be good stewards of God's grace, and so they built into the lives of leaders who would come after them as well. So right, from a leadership perspective, being a disciple and being a discipler. What else do we know about Polycarp? Let's say from his letters, his letter to the Philippians. Wouldn't you think that at this time, so there's still a connection, there's this, you know, apostolic succession. I studied at the Apostle John's feet, the one who is in the upper room, who was there at the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, who took care of Jesus' mother. Yeah, I know him. Now you, can you just imagine being a disciple of, and throw out a name of somebody famous, whether it's Matt Chandler or John Piper, Billy Graham. I studied under Billy Graham. So, you know, you'd start that out with, and depend on your relationship with that person. But here is someone, we see in Polycarp, who knew the importance of saturating himself with Scripture. He studied. He studied the Gospels. He studied the Old Testament. And seeing the Old Testament as the all about pointing to Jesus Christ and seeing the fulfillment of Christ and seeing it in the writings of Paul and the writings of Peter and others. So I think we learn that it's not enough just to have this, wasn't enough to know someone who knew Jesus. He wanted to know Jesus himself more and more. And so saturated himself with Scripture. And, you know, it wasn't just, not to just prepare himself to be martyred. It wasn't as if martyrdom was a possibility for all people. But it's not that you saturated yourself in Scripture just to prepare to be martyred. It's because you just had this idea in these early Christians. They wanted to know Christ better. They weren't just doing it for a purpose. They truly loved Jesus. And that'd be another thing, that Jesus was still very much, we see it in the worship of the early church. They gathered, their celebrations were Easter-like. They gathered to celebrate the resurrection. Every Sunday was a celebration. Okay, they had other times in the week where they would be more, you know, fasting and praying, but Sundays were a celebration. Jesus was alive to them. So, again, just an idea that they knew that Christ was better than death. Jesus was better than anything. So if you have other questions, just write them down on this sheet, and we'll come back to it next week. But otherwise, we'll be moving on to a new century and some new people. I think we'll be moving into the apologists and also dealing a lot more with the controversies that were happening in the church. And I believe Justin Martyr is our first one that we'll be dealing with next week. So, Father, we just thank you for the example that we have in these saints that have gone before us. Lord, like Polycarp, like Ignatius, and we don't venerate them, we don't worship them because they were willing to be martyred for believing in Christ, but we want to rather emulate them. We want to be like them in the sense that they loved their Savior more than anything else in the world, even their own lives. And so, Lord, let us do that, not just to prepare for that we might be confronted with persecution one day, not to prepare for it. That's not the purpose, that we want to know you more. We want to know you more because you are our life. You are everything. We want to love you and know you, and we do want to prepare for that day when we will see you face to face and know you as we are known by you. So, Lord, do this in us this week, And we do pray for our persecuted brothers and sisters throughout the world. Father, help them to be strong in faith. Lord, prepare them for what lies ahead for each of them. Encourage the church around them through their willingness to be arrested and persecuted. And Lord, have mercy on them. And may large numbers today even be released so that they may continue the work that you've begun and to encourage their people. So Lord, whether by life or by death, Lord, may their lives be, or their deaths be testimony of your grace through the gospel. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.